Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm asking you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 20, as we consider and look at a people in dismay. A people in dismay. What a, once again, a timely passage for where we are in the world. As I'm sure as you've been following the news this week and watch what is taking place in the Ukraine with the Russians that have invaded there. There is a sense of dismay, not only in the Ukraine, but I would say all around the world at the things that are taking place. It was Thursday morning that Emily texted me. I had not looked at the news yet that morning. She texted me and said, Russia has invaded the Ukraine. And I'll admit, I was at a loss. One of the first thoughts that came to my mind was, I thought as a human race we were beyond this kind of thing. But we're not, are we? We see that we, again, are in the midst of a fallen world with fallen people. And as we looked this last week from the days after that invasion, I'm sure that you saw the pictures of people that were in dismay, terrified, and rightfully so, amen? Rightfully so. Just a sense of dismay. And although the circumstances are much different here in the book of Judges, we see a people that are in dismay. They are troubled, not just because an enemy has come upon them, but in many ways they are facing the consequences of their choices in the past. These people in the book of Judges have disobeyed God. They've been disobedient. The Lord has given them clear instruction on what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to live, the guidelines that they were to follow, what things they were supposed to do and what things they were not supposed to do. God had given them the land that they were in and told them, you shall live by this code, if you will, by these regulations. But we have seen again and again in the book of Judges, not only in the writing itself, but in the example of the people and their lifestyle, that indeed, as the writer is going to tell us at least four times at the end of this book, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's the world that we live in, isn't it? We live in a world where people are doing what is right in their own eyes, and as a result, there is suffering, there is loss, there are consequences. And so let's look at Judges chapter 20, and let's look once again at the writer as he gives us this information about the battle that took place within Israel. Once again, this is within Israel, the infighting of the people of God. The enemy no longer is from outside. The enemy now is in the midst of the camp. Israel is fighting amongst themselves. We once again know that the writer is setting up this tension here between the Benjaminites and the rest of the clans of Israel, leading into the next book in the book of Samuel, where we're going to see that tension grow, right? Where the first king, King Saul, comes from Benjamin, and then David replaces him, the king from Judah. So we see the writer developing this tension here. As we saw at the beginning of the book, he's come back to this once again. And the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. And they said, surely they are defeated before us as at the first battle. That's the people of Benjamin that are saying that. But when the signal began to rise out of the city and the column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin, here's the key statement, we're dismayed. We're dismayed. We've seen the ambush established. We've seen the two previous battles where thousands of people have lost their lives. Now the Benjaminites think it's going to go just as it has in the past. Presumption on their part that of their own strength they were going to be able to take care of themselves. But yet they did not know that disaster was close upon them. They did not know that the ambush had been set. And not only did they not know that the ambush had been set, but they did not know that the Lord was about to defeat them. Remember, it's the Lord that is doing this ultimately. Although he is using instruments, although he is using vessels, it is the Lord that is bringing this about, the Benjaminites. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Noah as far as the opposite side of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. Now listen, all of them men of valor, mighty men. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of them, don't miss it, all of them men of valor, warriors, they have fallen. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beast, and all that they found. All of the towns, listen, all of the towns that they found, they set on fire. Total destruction, and as a result of that, a people in dismay. Father, thank you so much for your word, even though this is a very grim story, painful to see what is taking place here. We recognize, Lord, that your grace is greater. So would you help us today in the midst of seeing what you brought upon your people, the judgment that fell upon them for their sin? Would you help us to see your grace and your love and your kindness toward us? We thank you so much, Lord, that though we deserve the same, you've been kind to us through Christ. You've loved us so much that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And we praise you for that. For we recognize that your judgment would rightly fall upon us. For we have all sinned. And if we're honest, we continue to fall short. We continue to sin each and every day, though we know better. Though we've been empowered by your Spirit, we still fall way short. So Lord, cleanse us of our sins and forgive us for our lack of faith in you and trust in you. Lord, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, we pray today that you would open their eyes to their need of a Savior and your provision that Christ and Christ alone is able to redeem. And we lift this up to you in Christ's name. Amen. A number of things in the story stand out to me, obviously. I'd like to just point out a couple observations from the text itself and then maybe develop a little bit in the way of application for us that I think we can apply. And I will say to you once again, even so, come quickly the book of Hebrews, right? There I was yesterday trying to study, and I was about halfway through my time of study, struggling, and I had a fellow pastor from Fellowship Bible Church write me and ask me a question about a Greek passage in the book of Ephesians 5:18. He said, hey, tell me about this participle and how this is operating here and the structure of this. And as I started to dig in that a little bit, I told Dan, I said, man, I wish I was in the book of Ephesians tomorrow instead of the book of Judges, because it's just kind of dark, isn't it? Kind of is an understatement, isn't it? It is very dark right now. It's gloomy, just like today is kind of a gloomy day. That's where we are in the life of Israel. It's a gloomy time in the life of Israel because, once again, everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And as a result of that, the glory of God is eclipsed in a sense. God's not working in his full power as he has in the past because the children of Israel have sin in the camp. God's not going with them. There have been times when God said, it's enough. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to bring an oppressor against you. And the people of God cry out. We've seen it over and over again. They cry out to the Lord, and he provides a judge to set them free. And for a period of time, they do well. They follow the Lord. But then once again, they stray, they wander from the Lord. And so the Lord brings an oppressor against them again. And we've seen this over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And here we come to the end, and we're looking for a good ending, aren't we? A happy ending. Everybody loves a good ending. And what we're going to find is all the way to the end, the writer is going to end the book with the idea, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It's a sad statement. It's a sad statement. So there are a number of things in this particular passage that stand out to me. One, this is the second telling of the story. We've already gone through this portion. The message we had, dealt with this same story. But it was giving it to us from the writer's perspective, if you will. He was showing us things that maybe we could not see on the surface. And the main thing that we saw was that they did not know that disaster was upon them, that is the Benjaminites. But in verse 35, and the Lord defeated Benjamin. The writer wants us to know it's not just that Israel conquered their own people, but God is bringing destruction to them. God is defeating them. He's defeating the Benjaminites because of their sin. They would not receive instruction. They would not confess their sin. They would not return from their sin. They would not repent of their sin. They wouldn't deal with their sin. They said, no way. And God brings upon them their own destruction. And the second telling of the story is now from a perspective of the Benjaminites. It's kind of focused on the idea of what it looks like from their perspective. They are ambushed. And they are, as we saw that one time stated, they are in dismay. They are troubled. They are terrified. Many times when you look at the writer of the Old Testament, when he retells a story, you want to look for something new that is added to the story. Because the writer is telling you the story again, but he oftentimes adds another element in there, which is his point. And the point, once again, here is the idea that Israel, the Benjaminites in particular, are terrified. They are dismayed because they have disobeyed God. They have neglected God. They have rejected God and done what is right in their own eyes instead of in the eyes of God. Secondly, not only do we see the story being retold as the way of structure within this portion of Scripture, but we see a lack of compassion. There is a lack of compassion, so much so that even though the other Israelites are doing what's right in their own eyes many times, don't think of these other Israelites as perfect, holy people of God. They have their own faults as well, which we're going to see once again in the final chapter of the book. But there is a total lack of compassion toward their own brethren. We'll develop that here in just a moment. But I want you to think about this lack of compassion, because even the Israelites themselves in chapter 21 are going to have remorse for how strictly they carried out their judgment against the Benjaminites. They're going to be sorry that they did this, that they made these vows so strongly against them, that they almost extinguished and wiped out a whole clan of Israel. They even come close to blaming God for it. They come close to blaming God for this. Lord, how could you let this happen when they were the ones that carried it out? It reminded me of Paul when he writes in Galatians about dealing with sin. When I saw this lack of compassion, Paul wrote, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, anyone is caught in a sin, any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing," interesting, isn't it? You know what it means to think you're something, right? I'm something. Look at me. Look how great I am. I would never do that. I would never do that. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Passion, compassion, gentleness, meekness, humility. That's how we deal with sin. That's how we address sin within the family of God, within ourselves as well. We want to deal with people in a gentle way. For we recognize that many of us have planks in our own eyes, don't we? You remember what the Bible says. Jesus said himself, if your brother sins against you, that you should go and talk to them in private. Deal with that. But also the Bible teaches us that we're not to judge one another, that we need to look at ourselves before we try to address somebody else's sin. How should we go to someone that's got a little speck of sin in their life when we've got a log sticking out of our own eye? We have to deal with our own sin, and then we can be right to deal with the sin of others. A lack of compassion. It's also carried out in the numbers that are presented here in this portion of Scripture. Remember that once again, this chapter here, chapter 20, is a reflection of an earlier chapter or story in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7 and 8 deals with the idea of going in to take Ai, that little city. They've already conquered Jericho. Great victory that took place there by the hand of God. Not because of Israel. They made that mistake. They went next to Ai thinking that they could handle it themselves. They took a small company of people and they were chased away because there was once again sin in the camp. And God said to Joshua, why are you on your knees? Why are you even praying to me? There's sin in the camp. You cannot have victory until you deal with the sin. Once again, I say to you, we cannot experience victory to the fullest in Christ until we deal with sin in our lives. That's why the writer John in 1 John tells us that we must confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and give us that right relationship with him. We have to deal with sin. And God said, you're not going to have victory at Ai until you deal with the sin of Israel. There's sin in the camp. And we saw what happened there. They went back again in chapter 8. And when they had the victory, it said, all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all of the people of Ai. 12,000. But what do we read in this story? That was against the Canaanites, right? That was against the people of Ai, the God-forsaken people, if you will. What do we read in Judges chapter 20, verse 46? So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men, all of who drew the sword, all of them men of valor, more than twice, plus other people died because they go back and they kill other people as well. They killed three times as many people of their own brethren than they did the Ai people. There's a lack of compassion here for their own people. They carry out a stricter judgment against the God-forsaken people than they do against the people of God. Do you get that? And once again, we as a people of God, as Christians, we need to be careful and gentle toward one another, don't we? Sometimes we are guilty of the same things. We destroy our own people. Sometimes you see in the life of Christians that they're more kind and more gentle to people that aren't even Christians. And ruthless with their own people that claim the name of Christ. Lack of compassion. Same thing in Joshua chapter 8, verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. They burned the city of Ai. Only the city of Ai. But in Judges chapter 20, verse 48, the Israelites, when they come against the Benjaminites, listen to what happens here. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men, and the beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. Not just the main city of Gibeah, but all the towns. They burned them all. Man, there is a lack of compassion here on the part of the people of God toward the people of God. I know they're dealing with sin. I know it's the Lord's hand that is doing this. Don't get me wrong. We understand all that. But yet we see, and we will see by their own mouths, that they regret what they did. They went too far. They went too far. Thirdly, twice in this passage, we're told that these were men of valor that were defeated. Men of valor. Takes us back to Judges chapter 6 with Gideon. The Lord calls him a man, great man of valor. Oh, mighty man of valor. Or Jephthah in chapter 11, who is identified once again as a mighty warrior, a man of valor. And so we would expect in this situation here, these are mighty men mighty warriors of Israel, these Benjaminites, they're fighters, they're trained fighters. Maybe they trusted in that too much. Maybe they relied upon that too much. Just like we do many times, don't we? I'm an educated person. You're an educated person. You know that there are times when we think, we can figure this out. And we neglect to ask God. We even fail to think to ask God. How many times, like me, have you found yourself on the other side of asking God to do something that's impossible in your own abilities? You find yourself on the other side of that where it's happened, and you think, man, I'm glad I got through that. And if you're like me, you find yourself saying, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. I asked you about that numerous times, and you did it, and I tried to take credit for it in my own life. The thing is, God is greater than men of valor, isn't he? God is the mighty God, El Gabor, the mighty God. Job reminds us of this. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. God is greater than man. The message here is, it doesn't matter if you bring 25,000 men of valor, God can defeat them if he wants to. And he did. The psalmist says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell within it or therein. The earth belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to the Lord. Why does it belong to the Lord? Did he purchase it? Because he created it. And I would add, yes, he did purchase it as well through the blood of Christ. Men of valor, taken down by a mighty God. Let me give you a key thought to consider this morning as we think about this passage. And then we'll develop this key thought just a little bit. And then I want to give you hopefully some application, how we can apply some of this to our lives and use it effectively. Let me just say, this would be the thought that came to mind as I thought about this last week, what we're dealing with in our world, but also reading this passage and that word that is used there, that they were dismayed. I wanted to say today, there is no need for Christians to be dismayed. There is no reason for Christians, those that are children of God, those that are people of God, those that have Christ as our Lord and Savior, there is no need for us to be dismayed. It's not that we won't be tempted to be dismayed. We deal with that all the time. We are many times caught off guard, aren't we? Caught off guard. Maybe we haven't been praying like we should. Maybe we haven't been reading the Word of God like we should. Maybe we haven't been fellowshipping with other people like we should. And some trial comes along. It's of a different shade. It's of a different flavor. And it catches us off guard. And we find ourselves anxious, dismayed, terrified, troubled, until we come to our senses and recognize God is able. Amen? God is able. But there is really, I know it may sound not like a good psychology lesson here. You probably don't go to the psychologist and they say, there's no need for you to be troubled. But from a theological perspective, I will say to you, the cold facts are this. There is no need for you to be troubled as a Christian because we have a God who is in control. This word troubled, dismayed, terrified is used a few times within Scripture. It's used in Genesis chapter 45, verse 3. You remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? Joseph was wronged. He was mistreated, did nothing to deserve what had happened to him. His brothers sold him into slavery, thought he was dead. Of course, the story, you know that Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He had learned through the process of time that even though his brothers had sold him into slavery, even though he had faced hardship and rejection in prison itself, falsely accused, he recognized over all this, God is in control and God is using it for good. Not only for me, but for my people and for all people. He gathers eventually through a number of means he gathers his family back together, his brothers who didn't recognize him at first. And he said to them, to his brothers, I am Joseph. I'm your brother. You remember when they're all standing before him? They think he's some great leader, which he was a great leader. But that's all they thought. He didn't know that was their brother. didn't recognize him after all these years. And he said, "It's me, your brother Joseph. Is my father well? Is he still alive?" Listen to these words. "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Rightfully so. Fortunately for them, though they knew what they deserved, they did not know that there was a man of God, their brother, that was before them. That God had trained him and taught him not to take vengeance upon them, but to be kind to them. And once again, he could do that because he recognized God's in control. You meant it for evil. Wasn't right. But God meant it for good. I wonder, maybe there's some people here today that are going through some things you don't deserve. I almost don't like to say that sometimes. There are actually two phrases, and I thought about writing something about this, two phrases that kind of trouble me for the Christian, very dangerous statements for the Christian to make. I deserve that, and I don't deserve that. Both are dangerous statements, because we don't deserve anything, do we? Grace. We are who we are by the grace of God, by the favor of God. We have what we have by the grace of God. And then we say, "Well, I don't deserve that." Really? We don't want what we deserve, do we? Because we don't deserve the grace that has been upon us, that has kept us from what we do deserve. So for me, in the Christian life, those two statements are very dangerous sometimes when I see, "I don't deserve this." I mean, you probably deserve much worse, actually. I probably deserve much worse. Interesting. Isaiah uses this word, dismayed, to express the idea of a woman in labor. Personally, I have no recollection of what that is like, but I've seen movies before. And I've seen women that are on the brink of labor pain, and I can see the anguish that is in their eyes. I was thinking about that. You know, I think every man probably should have to go back with his wife when she bears their children to experience that with her. But Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near," judgment. He's going to haul them off, right? Because they've been disobedient people. "As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed." Dismayed. "Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor." That's dismayed. "They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame." That's dismayed. Troubled. Terrified. Because they had rejected God. The psalmist says this. He uses the same word. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment." Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. "And his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." I remind you, the morning is coming soon. How long for the morning, don't you? "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face." When you hid your face, I was dismayed. "I will not be moved." God hides his face. I'm dismayed. Yeah. "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." God, be merciful to us. "Forgive us, Lord, those times when we were strong in ourselves and said, I'll never do that. I'll never sin against God." Mercy. Dismayed. Ezra, word appears here in the book of Ezra. You remember the story? The people of Israel are to go back and rebuild after the rubble of destruction has taken place, right? After they've been hauled off and now they're going to be sent back to rebuild a place of worship. And they show up there and everybody's there to support them, right? There are people that say, "Let us join in with you. We're people like you. We serve the same God as you." And they say, "No, you're not with us. This is for us. This is our calling." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid, dismayed, same word, terrified, made them too scared to build, stopped them in their tracks because they took their threats. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Interesting. Dismayed hearts can be troubling, and they can stop you in your tracks, can't they? You know, that's what Satan desires to do. He desires to stop us, doesn't he? He wants us to shut our mouths. He wants us to stand still. In fact, he wants us to turn around and walk the other way. But God calls us to march on as good soldiers of Christ, to not be scared of the battle that is before us because we have one who is with us. And so let me just give you a few things here to think about. Just four passages that I really want to focus on. Well, not really four passages, but four thoughts I want to focus on as far as why we don't need to be dismayed, why we do not need to be troubled, why we do not need to be in fear or perplexed as Christians. First of all, we have a Father who loves us and cares for us. Yeah, this is all biblical teaching here. Why don't we need to be afraid? Why don't we need to be scared? Why can we resist the idea of being dismayed and terrified? Because as a Christian, as a child of God, we have a Father who loves us and cares for us. Listen, not just a Father, a Heavenly Father. Listen to Matthew. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. He's going to use this word a few times in this passage, very synonymous with the idea of being dismayed or terrified or fearful. You know, the Bible speaks much about fear. It talks a lot about the idea of contending with fear in our lives, maybe because that's something that we are prone to deal with. Fear, intimidation. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the answer is implied there. Yes, it is. Life is more than about those things. Listen, ultimately, life is about Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's about Christ. In fact, that's how this passage ends. They focus on His kingdom and His righteousness. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Man, we waste so much time on these things, don't we? Some of you are sitting here right now, and I'm going to make you, you're thinking about lunch. Where are we going to eat lunch today? Where are we going to, I don't know where we're going to eat lunch. Now, I kind of already know, but we haven't really talked about it, but I think I already know where we're going to eat lunch. But isn't life more than about that? I'll tell you once again, it seems like sometimes we eat lunch and we're thinking about dinner already. Yeah, you know, we think about the next meal all the time. Clothing. Man, I don't have anything to wear. We have closets full of clothing. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Heavenly Father. That puts him in a different realm, doesn't it? It's not just that I have a Father that takes care of me here upon this earth, or a mother that cares for my needs, but we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, and He feeds even the sparrows. They don't gather into barns. They don't build barns. They don't call me and Dan and say, hey, could you build us a pole barn? No, they use somebody else's, right? They just go right wherever they want to. They don't store it up because they trust God each and every day. It's a part of them. It's how God made them. They just rely upon Him each and every day. They eat. He says, are you not of more value than they? And the implication, once again, the way it's written in Greek, it's asking the question here with the implied response, yes, you are. You are of more value than the birds of the air. You are of more value than dogs of the earth. I know it doesn't seem like that way in our country sometimes, but you are of more value. You are of the most valuable thing that God has created because you were made in His image. And if you're a child of God, you're of great value because you belong to Him. He purchased you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, if He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us upon a cross, will He hold anything of a lesser value back for it from us? No. And which of you, by being anxious, here's the psychology of it, here's the logic of it, right? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? On the contrary, right? It'd take an hour off your life, being anxious. There are sometimes when we have jobs, different issues that we deal with in life, and I say, that took about 5 hours off of my life, I think. There are weeks where I feel like I lost a week of my life, right? Who can add a single hour to the life of his span by being anxious? Nobody. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Yes. Yes, the answer is yes. He will clothe you much better. Clothe you in Christ. What compares to the clothing of Christ upon us? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious. Do you see that word again and again? Do not be anxious. A command. Let me just tell you, when you deal with anxiety, I know that the world will tell us it's all a physical thing. You just need a medication. I'm telling you, there's a spiritual element to anxiety. God says, as a child of God, it is a sin to worry about things because it basically testifies to your belief that you think God's not able to handle these things. Therefore, Christ speaking, by the way, maybe it's in red letters in your Bible. Therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the lost people, the Gentiles, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows everything. He not only knows that you need everything that you need, He's able and willing to provide it, isn't He? He is. And as a result, there's no need for us to be dismayed. There's no need for us to be anxious. There's no need for us to be troubled and fearful because we have a heavenly Father who cares for us and loves us. Secondly, we don't need to be dismayed as Christians because we have a God who is greater. Greater than what? Greater than everything. I couldn't even find myself to put a word past greater. Why? Because everything could be put there. He is greater than anything. There's nothing that compares to our God. He's greatest of all. There's no comparison at all. He's above all things. Listen to this in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord. Yahweh. I am the Lord. And I can even control little babies when they cry if I want to. No, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? No. Nothing is too hard. That's the response that God is expecting there, isn't He? Is He wanting us to say, well, maybe just a few things, Lord? Maybe some here today need to just confess to themselves and say, I've been acting as though there are some things that are too hard for God. God, forgive me. I've been acting, Lord, like I care more about this than you do. I've been acting like, Lord, I can handle this better than you can, that I've got a better understanding. I know what I should do. I know. Why isn't God doing what I think He should do? Why? Because He is greater in knowledge. He's greater in understanding. He's greater in passion. He loves your loved ones or whatever troubles you're dealing with. He loves them more than you can. In fact, the only reason that you love them is because you have the love of God in you. I love what happened in First Chronicles, last book of the Old Testament, where David basically confesses, you know, David's given that great promise that one of his sons will sit upon the throne forever and ever. He's going to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord's going to use him to build a temple. He'll be seated upon the throne forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. And when David realizes what's happening here, that God has been so gracious to him, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and forever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness." There's none greater than him. Greatness belongs to him. All standards of greatness revolve around God, and none exceed him. He is the greatest of greatest. In fact, it seems to me inappropriate to say God is greatest, because he's not only greatest, he's beyond greatest, isn't he? You can't even compare anything to him. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Why? Because he's the greatest power there is. All power comes from him. He's the source of all things. And the glory, there's none that have a greater glory than God. David knew that. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Yours is the victory. He's working his purpose and his plans. He will fulfill the battle plan that he has. Yours is the majesty. Man, this is a great prayer, isn't it? This is David's prayer to the Lord. God, you're greatest in power. You're greatest in glory. You're greatest in victory. You're greatest in majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Everything is yours, Lord. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Why? Because he's greatest. He's above all world leaders. Listen, he's above all world leaders. They are only there because he's allowed that to happen. He's above all powers and principalities. He's above Satan. He cast him out of heaven. Why? Because he is greatest. All things belong to him. He rules and he reigns. He's head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. Who is richer than God? Who deserves more honor than God? None. Because he's greatest in regards to honor and riches. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Do you get the idea that maybe David understood that God is greatest? Do you feel and sense that David had a complete peace because he recognized that the greatest God, the greatest one, had mercy upon him, that he had favor with God? Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased," listen, "grace abounded all the more." He's greatest in grace. I mean, we could go through the Bible and just look here and there and everywhere and see God is greatest. And as a Christian, knowing that he is our Heavenly Father, it makes us understand that we have no reason to be dismayed, for there is nothing that he can't do. He's able to do anything that he desires to do, and his favor is toward us. Thirdly, we don't, as Christians, we don't need to be troubled and dismayed, because we have a helper who is with us. He's not just God in heaven. He's not just some transcendent God that's far above that we can't get to, that maybe our prayers will get up there one day and he'll hear our prayers and consider us. But we have a God who is a helper who lives with us, who's in us. The Bible says he indwells us. Jesus said this to his disciples when they were troubled and dismayed. In the midst of their trouble, in the midst of them feeling dismayed, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said this to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." How many times did Jesus say that to his disciples? Once again, I would say to you, if you are one who has a troubled heart today, let not your heart be troubled if you know Christ. Listen, if you don't know Christ, let your heart be troubled. Yeah, kiss the Son, lest he strike you. We saw that last week. Jesus spoke these words, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, Paraclete, right? And He will be with you how long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He, listen, don't miss it, He dwells with you and will be in you. He's not only with us, He's in us. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We belong to the Father, we belong to the Son, we belong to the Holy Spirit, and our Helper resides with us. Listen to this promise that we have of the Helper in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never, never. You see that? There's no separation between us and Christ. If you are in Christ, you are sealed in Christ. It's not as though some turmoil can come along, some trouble can come and separate you. Not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Paul would write in the book of Romans chapter 8, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never turn you over. So we can confidently say, confidence. That's a word that should be used in our life to describe who we are. We not arrogant, not prideful, confident. Oh, he's so arrogant. He thinks that God's with him. No, we're confident. We know God's with us. I know that God lives in me. I know that I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not arrogance. That's humility at its greatest, but confidence. Humility in that I know it's only by grace. But confidence in that I know He has promised that He will never leave me nor forsake me. He'll never allow anything to take me out of His hands, not even myself. I'm sealed. I can't walk away from Him either. Nothing can take us out of the hands of God. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. They can inflict pain. They can inflict shame. They can frustrate you. Yes, men can do those things. But eternally, what can a person do to us? We do not need to be intimidated by anybody. They're controlled by God as well. And if God so deems it, He will take their influence out of our life. What can a person do to me? Nothing that God doesn't allow them to do. Listen to this final one. Why, as a Christian, do I not need to be terrified or dismayed? Because we have a hope and an inheritance which endures. A hope and an inheritance which endures. One passage, 1 Peter. You know a book's going to be good when it starts off this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us. Ooh, I don't like that word. Makes me feel like a robot. God made me do something. He has caused us to be born again. I say to you once again, why are you a child of God? Why have you trusted Christ? Because it was the gift of God. It was not of your works, lest any of us would boast and say, look what I did. I came to my senses and I made Christ. I made Him. I said, Jesus, come into my heart. Yeah. Bossing God around. No. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, listen, that is imperishable. Can't be taken away. The stock market might crash. I'm sure that if you're like me, you've thought about that at times, especially as you get older and you grow closer to a retirement. You think about the stock market at times, or your investments, however you want to look at it. Banks close down. Went into the bank this last week and I said, hey, I heard over in Ukraine that someone hacked the system. They shut the banks down. People couldn't get their money. Locked up. But we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Praise the Lord. Unfading. It doesn't dissipate. It doesn't pass away. It doesn't wane. It doesn't grow less. It's kept in heaven for us, who by God's power, and who is our God? He's the greatest, right? Kept by God's power and are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials. We live in a world of trials, difficulties. It's a part of life. It will never go away until Christ returns. Just accept it. You're going to face troubles. You're either you're coming out of a trouble, you're in the midst of a trouble, or you're headed to a trouble. God's using it in your life. And there are various trials that come, but we recognize that God's in control of everything that we face. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious, faith is more precious than anything, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we long for, the fulfillment of our promise at the revelation of Christ. That means His appearing. He is coming back for us one day. Amen? And for that reason, we cast our eyes to that hope, that longing of the return of Christ. But we recognize we have a helper that's with us. We have a helper who's in us. And we, as children of God, though we face various kinds of trials, whatever you're going through right now in life, God is able, isn't He? God is greater. God cares for you. God loves you. God gave His Son. He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If while a sinner, Christ died for us, how much more will God do for us as children of God? Amen? Children of God. Father, thank you so much for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that as children of God, though we live in a world that is fallen, so sinful, Lord, so many things that take place, so many temptations to be terrified and scared and dismayed. Father, would you help us to be confident in your ability, in your power to guard us and protect us. Thank you, Father, that you are the greatest. We recognize you're greater than all. Help us to understand that. Help us to grasp that. Help us to honor you above all things. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.